Well, please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 21, the last book of the Bible and almost the last chapter in the Bible. Revelation chapter 21. It is a real privilege for me to be back with you again. One of the great things about being a Christian is that we are part of a brotherhood that transcends individual congregations. And so what that means is when I come to be with you, I get to visit family. It's a marvelous thing. You know, we could be from different backgrounds, different ethnic groups, completely different experiences in life. But if we're Christians, we have more in common with each other than if we were raised in the same home, but we're not Christians. And so it's good to be with the family of God. And I'm thankful for the opportunity to come and open up God's Word with you once again. And I bring you warm greetings from Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church. We do pray for you, and we're thankful that you pray for us. Now, our text for today's sermon is Revelation 21, verses 9 through 21 this morning. And then, God willing, tonight, when we reconvene, it will be verses 22 to 27. So, and I'll be reading the different verses that we'll be looking at as we actually come to them. But to give you some of the context, I'm going to start at the beginning of chapter 21 and read the first 8 verses, and then I'll read the first verse of the actual text that we're going to be looking at, which is verse 9, and we'll stop there, okay? So, Revelation 21 and verse 9. One. Listen now, because what I'm about to read are the perfect words of God. As a preacher, I may make some mistakes, but what I'm about to read is God speaking through his apostle. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I'm making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer and once again ask him for his help. Our Father, as we give our attention now to the symbolic visions that were granted to John so long ago, we ask that the same Holy Spirit who inspired him to write these things would work within us so that we could understand what the message is that's being communicated here, but also that our hearts might be ignited to burn with a holy flame of love for you, and that we would be filled with hope, Lord. We ask that as the God of hope, you would fill us with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we would abound with hope. And Lord, that it would be a living hope, not just a dead hope where we say, well, I hope. But Lord, a living hope that causes us to purify our lives and to be heavenly people even while we're on earth. And Father, for any amongst us who are not yet born again to a living hope, we pray that this word would be like a seed that is planted in their lives and that springs up even to eternal life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the worst things that you can do to a person is take away their hope. God has created us to be people who look ahead, who live by anticipation, who always have something that we're moving towards. God has put eternity within our hearts, and he has made us to be a kind of people by nature as human beings that we live out of a sense of we're moving in a particular direction, and once we get there, things are going to be good. And the troubles that afflict us now will one day be taken away. The burdens will be lifted. And we'll have a peace and a joy and a happiness. And we're drawn magnetically, as it were, towards whatever it is that we hope in. But one of the most devastating things that can happen to a person is that if he has put his hope in earthly things, for his dreams to all come true. Because when that happens, when he arrives at his dreams, when he achieves what he was hoping for, he discovers that he still is the same person, that he still has problems and burdens, and he's not satisfied. And where does he go from there? That's what happened to the man who invented the dog glue. Now, maybe you've never heard of the dog glue before, but you may have seen them. They're dog houses shaped like igloos. And they're really quite handy. I used to have one when I lived up in northern Wisconsin. And as it turned out, the dog glue was very profitable. Aurelio Barreto invented them when he was 27 years old. And 10 years later, he sold the company and he walked away with $21 million in cash. But instead of celebrating, Mr. Barreto was considering suicide. His life was empty. He had it all from one perspective. And that's precisely when he realized that when he had it all, he had nothing. You know, young people, you've got to realize that even though, yes, it's natural for you to look forward to a day when you perhaps will have a car of your own or a house of your own or a good job or something like that, you need to understand from those of us who have been there and done that, that you can get all that stuff and guess what? You're still not filled up. It doesn't work. And so many people end up on this tragic one after the other. They run towards one hope. It doesn't fill them up. So what do? They run towards another hope. Augustine said, "You are great, O Lord, and greatly to be praised. Great is your power, and to your wisdom there is no limit. You have made us for yourself. And our hearts are restless until they rest in you." When Mr. Barreto was 37 years old, he heard for the first time how Jesus Christ died for sinners. And the multimillionaire wept because he had found hope. My friends, there is a dream that is worth having. There is a hope that's worth having. A hope worth hanging on to. A hope that will not desert you when death itself comes. Because we were made for more than just stuff. And we were made for more than just relationships that can so quickly be brought to an end here upon this planet. We were made to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And of course, you probably recognize that. It comes from the Shorter Catechism. But more than that, that truth that you were made to glorify God and enjoy Him forever is what Revelation 21 teaches us. It teaches us that Jesus Christ came and died for sinners so that He could be their glory and their very life forever and ever and ever. In a way that no tragedy, no stock market crash, no automobile crash, no disease, no death could ever touch or take away. And so it is my intention to lead you through a portion of Revelation 21 this morning so that you can see that hope. But I have to confess that I don't have the power to put a living hope within your heart. But as was prayed earlier in this service, I'm here to deliver the means by which the Holy Spirit can give you that hope and work in your life and give you something worth living for. Now, earlier in chapter 21, in the first 8 verses, John records a vision of a new heaven and a new earth. He sees a city, as it were, a new Jerusalem descending down from heaven like a beautiful bride. There's a voice that declares that God is going to live with man now. And the old order of death and pain has passed away. God, enthroned as a king, says, I'm going to make everything new. And the conqueror, the person who by the power of the blood of Jesus has overcome this world and keeps following Jesus to the end, he will inherit these things, but those who are not believers, those who live lives that are ruled by selfish cowardice and pursuit of wicked sins, they will be sent to a lake of fire. And Revelation 21:9 then introduces the rest that we're going to be looking at today. It's a very specific vision, and it is a vision of a city. Let's look at that verse again. It says, then came one of the 7 angels who had the 7 bowls full of the 7 last plagues and spoke to me saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Now, immediately we have a problem. Because as you read on, he has said that he will show them the bride, the wife of the Lamb. But if you look in verses 10, 11, 12, and so on, guess what? You don't see any people. You don't see any people. What does he describe here? He describes architecture. Now, I like architecture, but architecture is not people. Walls and foundations and stuff like that, that's not people, is it? So what's going on here? The angel said, I'm going to show you people. Of course, you know what the bride of the Lamb means, right? The church, the people of God. I'm going to show you people, but instead he sees a building. Well, right off the bat, we're stuck with the issue of how do you interpret the book of Revelation? And folks, I'll tell you something, it's not necessarily an easy task. And I'm not going to try and explain to you a comprehensive view of how to interpret the book of Revelation. So if you came this morning and you saw the outline and you said, oh, finally somebody is going to completely explain how to understand the book of Revelation, let me disappoint you now. I'm not going to do it. If you want to know my point of view on the book of Revelation, probably the best thing you can do is to get a hold of the copy of the Reformation Heritage KJV Study Bible, regardless of what version of the Bible you use, and read the study notes on the book of Revelation there, as well as the introduction. That will show to you what, basically what I would say is the best way to approach it. Or if you want a commentary, I'd recommend a commentary by Greg Beale, B-E-A-L-E. He's got a great, big, fat commentary that'll sink a ship. But he also has a smaller commentary. In fact, it's called Revelation, a Shorter Commentary. It's still probably 500 pages long. You can look at that stuff. But I will tell you this about my approach to the book of Revelation. We need to understand 2 basic things if we're going to interpret Revelation correctly. Number one, Revelation is a book of symbols. Okay? the devil is not actually a giant lizard with multiple heads and a tail that is 100 light years long to knock stars out of the sky. But he's described that way symbolically in the book of Revelation. So if we approach the book of Revelation in a way that we try to interpret it without recognizing its symbolic character, we do disservice to the text. Number two, the book of Revelation with its symbols is to be understood as those symbols functioned in the Old Testament. The Old Testament, especially the prophets, you often use metaphor and symbol to describe real, literal reality. And so as you approach the book of Revelation and you see this symbol, you say, what does it mean? Think about what it means in Old Testament texts, and that will help you out a great deal. Okay? So as we look at this text, he tells us in verse 9, he's going to show us the bride, the wife of the Lamb. That is the people of God. Instead, he shows us a city, and he describes its material and measurements. I would say that he is not intending to communicate a literal description of an actual city, as if John had kind of a digital camera, and somehow he took a picture of that city and told us what it was. I'm saying we should take his words literally. He told us he was going to tell us about the bride. I think he does. In other words, when he describes walls and things like that, he is describing symbolically the future condition of the bride of Jesus Christ. Now, maybe you're saying, now, Pastor Smalley, look, I can understand that there are symbols in Revelation, but really, describing people with walls and gold and gemstones, that seems a little far-fetched. I mean, really, we're talking about architecture here. Well, okay, I can appreciate that point of view. But listen, back in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12, Jesus says, "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God." Now I ask you, is the Lord Jesus Christ saying that if you're faithful to me, I'm going to turn you into a column of stone and you're going to have to stand in the middle of a building and hold the ceiling up? I don't think so. He is using architecture to communicate spiritual truth. In this case, he's communicating, you will have a permanent and beautiful place in my people and in my presence. Furthermore, is it not the case that Peter said that Christians are living stones in God's house? 1 Peter 2:5. Didn't Paul say that we are the temple? Not the church building, but the people, that we're the temple and the apostles are the foundation. Ephesians 2:20-22. Well, dear friends, if such metaphors appear in the epistles, which were letters written to people, how much more appropriate is it for us to see the book of Revelation as a symbolic book, because it is apocalyptic literature. It is literature written in a symbolic way. Now, having dealt with that, we should not pass by the words, the wife of the Lamb. Because everything that we're about to see about this city hinges on that. All the happiness, all the beauty, all the magnificence that's going to belong to God's people that John's about to tell us about is given to them for only one reason. And that's Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for sinners and rose again. And if it's going to belong to you, there's only one reason it's going to belong to you. It's because you are joined to Jesus Christ, the Lamb. You are connected to him. You have a living faith in him, and his spirit is in your heart. You are joined to him more closely than a wife is connected to her own husband. And so all that we're about to read is because of that. Don't forget that. This is about Jesus. It's not about diamonds and gold. And if you don't have Christ, then you are headed for what we read about in verse 8, the lake of fire. that burns and will burn forever. So having said all that by way of introduction, let's look at the text now and see what it teaches us about the bride of Jesus Christ in symbolic ways. First, what we see is the glory of the bride. If you're following along in the outline, you might want to write that word glory in there. We see that in verses 10 and 11. Look at those verses with me, please. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. And so he sees this city, it's coming down out of the sky, and it's like the city itself is a gemstone. And the gemstone is sparkling. It is beautiful, and it is sparkling with the light that is the glory of God. Now, when he says he carried me away in the spirit, that's another allusion to back into Revelation. If you look at Revelation 17, verse 3, it's similar to that. But in Revelation 17, 3, it's about another person. It's not a bride. It's a prostitute. And so once again, we're being reminded, this is about people. There are two basic peoples in the world. One group of people are spiritual prostitutes. They belong to unfaithfulness. There's another group of people. They are the bride of Christ, and they are faithful to him. And as John sees this holy city coming down out of heaven from God, from a distance, it looks like it's just shining. And this is a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 and 3. Because what he's trying to say to us is, church, your future is a future of glory. Listen to what Isaiah said. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. And nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Isaiah 60, verses 1 and 3. John compares it to jasper. Now, the word translated jasper here was used in the ancient world for a variety of beautiful stones, not necessarily the same gemstone that we call jasper today. Back in chapter 4, verse 3, he uses it to describe the glory of God himself. And the city is clear as a crystal. In other words, there's nothing in this city that stops light from shining and sparkling. Now remember, this is not just about a place. This is a symbol of a people, a bride. I don't know when was the last time you went to a wedding, but isn't it true brides often decorate themselves with jewelry, gems? This is a biblical theme. Isaiah 61:10 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Of course, in our culture, we give jewels before we even get married, right? I still remember getting down on one knee and proposing to my wife. And I found out later on that when she went home with that ring on her finger, she intentionally put her hand up high on the steering wheel so that she could watch it sparkle in the sunshine. But you know what? She wasn't really that focused upon the diamond in the ring. That really wasn't the point, was it? What was she excited about? She was excited about the love that we shared. She was excited about the fact that she was going to get to spend a lifetime together with a man who loved her and a man whom she loved. Folks, what John is saying to us here is not just that we're going to get to live in a pretty place. He's not just saying that we're going to get to wear beautiful gemstones. He's saying, church, you will be a beautiful gemstone. And you will sparkle with the glory of God. You know, a diamond actually can look rather dull if it's not properly illuminated. One of the most important things about a jewelry store is its lighting. Now, there are times when, like, I'll take my wife out to eat someplace, and I'll look at her ring, and the thing just looks like it's on fire practically. It's just sparkling and sparkling and sparkling because of the light. And John tells us that the light that we will enjoy is nothing less than the glory of God. We will live in His glory. We will sparkle and shine with His glory. Remember what Jesus said? He said that the righteous will shine like the sun. God's glory will fill our lives and make us glorious. Now that's our future hope. It's a beautiful hope. It's a great hope. But what does it mean today? Well, after all, we're not there, right? What does it mean for you right now that God has promised His people that they will have His glory and they will live in His glory? Well, this glory belongs to the bride of Christ. And so you need to ask yourself, am I a part of that bride? After all, it would be of little consolation to a woman to be rejoicing in an engagement ring if it were stolen. If there was no man who had given it to her, who was going to be there for her. Are you truly part of the bride of Christ? Let me ask you a question. If you were to die today, what would happen to you? Would you enter into this glory that I've been describing? Or would you enter into a place of fire? What would happen to you? Well, you say, well, how would I know? How would I know? Well, the words of our text tell us. It talks about being the wife of the Lamb. And the Lamb means that Jesus died as a sacrifice for sinners. So the first thing you need to ask yourself as you contemplate this glory is, am I trusting in Jesus Christ to save me from my sins? Or are you trying to stand upon your own righteousness? Are you looking to the Lamb? Is He your only hope? And you say, well, I believe in Jesus, but how do I know if that's really saving faith? Well, again, the text says that this is the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And how do you know that somebody is a true bride? She loves her husband. She loves her husband. Let me ask you a question. Do you love Jesus? Do you love Him? Is there a movement within your heart that when Jesus Christ, as He's represented to us in the Bible, is declared to you, that your heart goes out to Him and you say, I love this one. I love this Son of God. I will serve Him. I will do His will. I want to know Him better. Is that true of you? Is that true of you? Because that is the test. Are you truly part of the bride of Christ? Oh, folks, you can be a moral person. You can come to church. You can even be a member of a church. Listen, you can even be a pastor. But you have to ask yourself, when all's said and done, am I trusting in Jesus? Do I love Him? Because nothing else will bring you into the glory of the bride. But the text not only tells us about the glory of the bride, it tells us about the security of the bride. And that's the second point that I want to highlight for us, the security of the bride. We see that in verses 12, 13, and 14. It says of the city, it had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates, and on the north, 3 gates, and on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, And on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So this is a description of the wall and the gates of the city. Now, in an ancient city, remember, you got to take yourself back in time. This is before airplanes, helicopters, missiles. This is even before cannons. In an ancient city, the most important part of its defense against invaders was its walls. Solid, strong walls kept the city safe. And so this is an image of security. The walls are described, in fact, they're described with the same words used of the mountain earlier. They're great and they're high. And so this city is a safe place. Now again, we're not to interpret this in a hyper-literal fashion, as if in heaven you need to have walls to keep out something bad. That's not the point. The point is that when God has completely saved his people, they will be totally protected from everything that could possibly do them harm. Again, we interpret this according to the prophets of the Old Testament. Isaiah 26:1 says, "In that day this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks." Or again, Isaiah 60, verse 18. "Violence shall no more be heard in your land, devastation or destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise." If that wasn't enough, Lord, to know that God's salvation would be like a wall around us and could keep us completely safe, what are standing at the gates of the city? The angels. Now, folks, angels are not fat babies with wings. The artists have completely blown it in that regard. As I often remind people when I talk about this kind of thing, if an angel, in fact, there very, very well may be angels present amongst us, we cannot see them. But if one of them were to manifest himself visibly, we would all be terrified. Angels are the mighty warriors of heaven. And the gates of heaven are guarded by angels. What is that communicating? God will keep his people totally safe. They are headed for a place of absolute security. His salvation and his power will surround them in a way that no longer will evil be able to touch us. It can touch you now. Many times evil touches our lives in horrible ways. But folks, you have a future. If you belong to Jesus Christ, you have a future that you will go to a place where evil will not be able to touch you. And this is true not just of some of the people of God, but of all of them. Notice the numbers. There are 7 12s in this passage that I just read. 12 gates, 12 angels, 12 tribes. And then notice, 3 plus 3 plus 3 plus 3 gates. So that makes another 12. And then 12 foundations, 12 names of the 12 apostles. 7 times 12. You think that's an accident? These are communicating things. Now, in the Old Testament, what does the number 12 mean? It's the number of the tribes. It's the number of the covenant people of God. In the New Testament, what is the number 12 associated with? It's the number of the apostles, who are the leaders of the covenant people of God. And so what this is saying here is that God's people, 7 times, that means unto perfection, all of God's people, without exception, are going to be there. Not one is going to fail to make it, because as Jesus said in John 6, 37 to 39, Jesus will save to the end every single one whom the Father gives to him. The names of the 12 apostles on the foundations may symbolize the fact that the preaching and teaching of the apostles that we have in the Bible is the foundation for those who are saved. And the fact that the 12 tribes are mentioned may be a symbol of the fact that to be part of this, you have to be truly part of the covenant people of God. And by the way, do you notice the city bears the names of both the Old Testament people of God and the New Testament people of God? The tribes and the apostles living together? Folks, God has one people through all ages, and they're all saved by the blood of the Lamb, and they're all going to be there. So what does this say to us? What application does it have to our lives? What it says to us is that we can live peacefully in times of great fear. Am I not right in saying we live in fearful times? I mean, you can look through whatever kind of perspective you want, whether you're looking at things financially and economically or politically or in terms of what's going on in the world internationally. Or you can just look at your own life and the things you have to deal with. There's a lot of reason to be afraid. We live in unsettling times. We live in unstable times, times of wars, natural disasters, the threat of persecution. Sometimes we feel burdened with anxiety, with dread. We have trouble sleeping at night sometimes. Or we find ourselves getting angry. And we're, why am I angry? Well, really, it's because I'm scared. But my friends, if you are a citizen in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, you are a citizen in a city whose walls are salvation. You are guarded by the angels of God. And though evil can touch you in this world, you are headed for a place of absolute security. You will be safe. Nothing will harm you there. No evil will come upon you. You will never feel fear and dread of evil again. Never again. You will sleep like a baby, so to speak. In other words, you will be absolutely and totally secure because of Jesus Christ. No more criminals. No more cancer. No more government oppression. No more war. God will wipe every tear from your eyes, and death will be no more, and there will be no sadness or pain, because his salvation will be our walls. That is the security. That is the security. What a hope we have. Thirdly, we see in this text the plenty of the bride. The plenty. Look at verses 15 through 17. He says there, "And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement." So we talked about the materials of the wall. Here he talks about the measurements of the city and the wall. Again, there are allusions here to the prophecy of Ezekiel, with somebody measuring things with a rod. Earlier in Revelation 11, John was given a rod to measure the temple when it was being trampled by the nations. Now, this is a sign that God's holy city is restored. It's given its glory. God's promises have come true. But what a city! I mean, think about this. It's laid out on a square pattern. Apparently, many ancient cities were laid out on that kind of a pattern, like Babylon and Nineveh. But this city is not just a square, it's a cube. Do you notice this? Its length and breadth and height are the same. And it's a cube made of solid gold. Solid gold. Now, again, where in the Old Testament do we see something like this? Where do we find something that is cubic and made of gold? The Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies, 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 20, in the larger context. In other words, what God is saying here is, this is a vision of my bride and your future. And instead of the Holy of Holies being this tiny little room that only a priest can go into, it's going to be expanded out to be huge and massive, and everybody's going to get to live in it. The Bible says in Zechariah 14, verses 20 and 21, that even ordinary things like pots and pans are going to be holy to God. God's most holy presence will expand outward to include all of the new creation. And the dimensions of the city are staggering. 12,000 stadia on each side of the cube. Now, a stadion is about 607 feet, scholars tell us. So 12,000 stadia is 1,380 miles. That means the ground level, just the bottom of this cube, encompasses almost 2 million square miles, or over a billion acres. That is over half the surface area of the United States of America. And even more, when you factor in its height, you've got more space in this city than the entire inhabited earth. This thing makes the Tower of Babel look like a broken piece off of a toothpick. What is God communicating here? This is a symbolic image of a civilization of unimaginable greatness and grandeur. Again, I would draw your attention to the numbers that are being used. Sometimes translations of the Bible try and translate this into a modern equivalent, and they cover up the numbers that John used. The number is 12,000. What do you see there? 12 times 10 times 10 times 10. 12 is the number of the people of God. 10 is the number of fullness. So this is what he's representing here is, what he's saying is, listen, when you enter into your glory, the people of God is not just going to be this tiny little group. It's going to be a massive civilization. It's going to be a fullness of people beyond what you can even number. You say, but didn't Jesus say that narrow is the road and few shall find it? Yes, that's true. Compared with the overall number of people upon the earth, it's true. Sadly, few people are going to turn to the Lord. But John saw in Revelation 7, 9, a great crowd of people from every tribe and language and nation. And they, he said, were a crowd so big no one could number them. Do you know that the book of Revelation includes numbers as high as 200 million? But John says, when I saw the number of those who will ultimately be saved, it's more than anybody could count. And so what he is saying here is that yes, it's true that right now we are few. Right now God's people, in comparison to the world around us, we are the minority, aren't we? And we feel that. We feel that. Do you ever feel lonely as a Christian? Do you ever go to your workplace and ask yourself, why is it that I seem to be the only person around here who really cares about right and wrong and honoring God? And when you meet another believer, you say, what a blessing, another Christian. Or you go to school and you feel like, even before anybody says anything to you, you just feel like a weirdo because you're a Christian. Folks, right now God's people are scattered across time and across the nations. And we feel our loneliness. We are exiles. We are strangers in this world. We have a sense of rejection. We have a sense that we don't fit in. We're the small ones. We're the weak ones. We're the few. We're the minority. But what John is saying to these persecuted Christians is this. When God gathers together all his elect from all ages and all nations, there are going to be plenty of people there. It's not going to be you and your two friends. It's going to be more people than you can count. Your relationships are going to be so rich because of the size and the magnitude. I mean, think about all the people that this massive cubic city represents. Why, it's going to take a billion years just to meet them all, maybe. I don't know. It just staggers the imagination. But John is saying to us that this loneliness and this isolation will come to an end. You will have plenty of friends when you get to heaven. What a comfort that is. Christian, don't hang your head and hope nobody notices you. Hold your head up high. You are part of a great people, the greatest people who's ever lived on earth. Amen. Amen. And then the fourth thing that we see as we look at this text, in addition to the glory of the bride and the security of the bride and the plenty of the bride, and that is the beauty of the bride. And we see that in verses 18 to 21. 18 to 21. It says there, the wall was built of jasper while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. Wow! What wealth! You know, you don't ordinarily make your city walls studded with gemstones. Do you know why? Because you wake up in the morning and half your wall's gone. This is a picture of total wealth, total safety. The best things in our world are being used to pave the streets. And the beauty of it. I mean, you think about the stones that were used. They probably included colors of red, green, blue, white, yellow, purple. This is a sparkling city. It is a vision of unimaginable beauty. And again, a fulfillment of ancient promises like Isaiah 54:12 and other places in Scripture. But folks, again, I want to challenge you to view Revelation as a symbolic book. God is not trying to awaken within us a love for material things. After all, people who love money and the things that money can buy are on their way to hell. He is telling us more here than just what kind of gemstones. He is talking about people. He is talking about people. This is a symbolic thing. Listen, gold is not transparent. If it's transparent, it's not gold. And furthermore, what kind of an oyster is going to produce a pearl the size of a city gate? John is communicating in language that is intentionally shaped to lead people past the physical realities, to show them, look, I'm talking about things that are not physically true because I want you to see past the physical to see that I'm talking about what? What does he say in verse 9? I'm talking about the bride. I'm talking about the bride. You know, those 12 stones probably allude to the 12 stones that were on the breastpiece of the high priest when he went into the temple. When the high priest, under the Jewish Old Covenant, went into the holy places, he had this thing that he wore that had 12 stones on it. And you know what those stones had on them? They had the names of the sons of Israel engraved on them. You know what these stones are? These stones are us. They're us, brought into God's glorious presence by our great high priest, Jesus Christ, brought there to be living stones, as Peter says, living in his presence. And like transparent gold, we will have nothing in us that will stop the light of the glory of Jesus Christ from shining through us. What does this mean? Well, what it means, folks, is that we should despise the things of this world. We should really, I understand you need to be a good steward with your money, you need to take care of your possessions, but listen, this stuff, the best things of this life, cannot compare to what God has in store for us. I heard a joke one time about a man, and this is a silly story, okay? But about a man who decided he was going to beat the saying that says you can't take it with you. And somehow he managed, when he died, to take a piece of luggage with him that was packed with bars of gold. And he got to heaven, and he showed up at heaven, and he rips open his suitcase, and an angel standing nearby looks at him and says, "You brought pavement?" Do you see? Gold, so valuable here. In heaven, it's what you drive on. What is John communicating? He is saying that the things that people treasure here in this world are at the lowest level compared to the glory that we're going to enjoy. And the best thing about it is the beauty that we ourselves will have. We will shine with the glory of God. And what this says to us is that we must recognize that the real treasures of life are not things, but people. They're the gemstones in God's treasure chest. And the beauty that they have is the beauty of holiness. And therefore, use the things that you have. Use the resources that you have, as Jesus taught us, not for earthly treasure, which can so easily be taken away from you, but for heavenly treasure. Invest in people. Invest your life in people, helping people to begin to know God, to follow God, because when you get to heaven, you can't take it with you. You can't take a single penny of your bank account with you. You can't take your car or your house with you. But there is something that you can take with you in a manner of speaking, and it's people. They are the treasure of the heavenly city. They are the ones who sparkle like gemstones on the breastpiece of the high priest. And think of it, folks. You get to heaven, and you get to see somebody. Maybe it's a member of your family. Maybe it's a neighbor. Maybe it's somebody that you've never met face to face before, but you come to find out that that person is saved because of money that you sent to a missionary or a preacher that you prayed for, that his ministry would have power. And you get to talk to these people, and you look at these people, and you see the glory of God. They're beautiful. That is worth more than $100 million. That's what we've got to be living for. So, folks, this is the hope that God gives to us. As the bride of Christ, we're going to dwell with him in glory, security, plenty, and beauty. Brothers and sisters, your days of shame and loneliness and fear and poverty will be done. What a hope we have in Christ. Don't just walk away from this sermon and let these thoughts fall to the ground. Treasure them up in your hearts. Go through your days and nights thinking about the inheritance that you have, Christian, in Jesus Christ. As Paul said in Romans 5:2, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And live like a bride who's waiting for her wedding day. Be faithful to your bridegroom, church. Be faithful, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11. Be a faithful and pure bride. Don't be led astray. Be faithful to him doctrinally. Be faithful to the truth that God has given you in the Word. If someone comes to you or comes to your church and brings false doctrine, another Jesus, another gospel, don't just shrug. Be a faithful bride to the Lord Jesus Christ. Cling to the truth. And if Satan comes and tries to get you to live for this world with its pleasures and its prestige, don't you follow him. You be a faithful bride whose heart is set on the bridegroom who's coming for you, who loves him, who submits to him, whose whole hope is bound up in him, and you live for him. Oh, dear friends, be the bride of Christ.